right, good morning. I'm going to start, this is not in my notes. How many of you are going to watch football this afternoon? Okay, how many would you like your game to go in overtime as long as your team wins? Okay, we're going into overtime this morning. We had a full service, and we cut things down in anticipation, and we still are going to go over, but you get overtime, and your team wins, by the way. God wins in the end, okay? All right, we got that out of the way. I'm going to go over when I normally end, but I have a couple of things I want to start with before we jump into the message, and that is I got criticized last time when I came back from Utah and Colorado and didn't show pictures. It was Easter, so, and I never got back to them, so I'm just going to give you a real brief, some of my pictures. My lovely wife posted pictures online. They are hers, not mine, so this is just one thing that we got to see this weekend, or this week, and we have been to Acadia multiple times, and this is the first time we got there when it was maximum color, so it was really exciting. And this was the last day, 30-mile-an-hour winds and high surf, so we got to see that as well. And when I returned, I had this in my office. I had, okay, not, now you probably, unless you sat in the front like the kids, you can't see the note, so I'll read you the note. Pastor, you have many responsibilities around the church and perform many functions. I am sure this can be very stressful. I thought you might appreciate an extra hand to complete all your work. Hope you had a great vacation. Happy Pastor's Appreciation Month. So no one is claiming, this is not mine, but I have an extra hand if you need it. So anyway, but all right, now, identity. Now that we've had a lot of fun this morning, identity. We are looking at this from Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. We are going to be there again this morning. I invite you to find that place in your copy of God's Word. If you need the chair Bible, it's page 743. We are looking at this passage and the idea of identity in light of the fact that what explains me or what describes me does not define me. Only God defines me. And that is why we are not asking, who am I, or who do I think I am, or who do people say I am? We are asking the question in this series, who does God say that I am? And we have answered it in the following ways so far. God says, I am purposefully and personally created by Him. I am in Adam or in Christ. I am a saint. I am new. And last week, Caleb answered it by saying, I am adopted. Okay? I was excited to watch Caleb's message and learn a few things that I didn't know. One is, I know royalty. Okay? And I am going to be leveraging this for all it's worth now that I know someone in the royal family. Okay? That was exciting. I was also a little disappointed, Caleb, that you really didn't answer this question. Okay? You didn't deal with election and predestination, free will and God's sovereignty completely. So that may be your next assignment, okay? We'll work on that in staff meeting. No, I'm just kidding. He did well on that question, but that is a tough question. But most importantly, I hope that you took away from his message that regardless of if you're in the royal family or not, you are in God's family. You are adopted. He chose you. He chose you on purpose, and he chose you intentionally to be part of his family. That is what we are. That is who God says we are. I am adopted. This morning, we're going to talk about gifts. All right, we're going to get this out of the way. Yes, this is a Christmas gift picture. No, I did not hit my head on vacation. No, I did not have a stroke. No, Althea, you cannot sing Christmas carols before Thanksgiving. Okay? None of that changed. I like the picture, so I'm using it because we're talking about gifts. Now that we're getting out of that out of the way, let's talk about the best gift you ever received. The best gift you ever received. Now, depending on where you are in your life, if you're younger or older, they're going to differ. Some of you might be thinking the best gift I ever received was a puppy. Maybe you are a cat person. The best gift I ever received was a cat. If you are the Chafee boys, the best gift they ever received has scales and is slimy and is a reptile family, okay? I didn't put all the pictures up there. Maybe it's a fish. If you're a little older, maybe the best gift you ever received is a car. I have no idea what that car was, but I appreciated the wrapping job, okay? Maybe that's what you got for your 16th birthday or for graduation from high school or college. My kids did not. They're very disappointed. They have cars to use, but they never received one as a gift. Maybe you're a little older, and it was that ring, the proposal, and the marriage that resulted from that. Maybe it was a house, okay? Maybe it was a house. Someone gave you a house, okay? Maybe you're a little older and it's a child, a grandchild, a great-grandchild. That was the greatest gift you've ever received. Now, maybe it was a trip. It was a trip on your bucket list, something you've always wanted to see, and you finally got to go there and see that if that place or that location or that country. It could be a lot of things. You have one of those things in your mind right now, the greatest gift you've ever received. With that in mind, gifts and the greatest gift you've ever received, join me in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 14 because I want you to be continually hearing the blessings and the gifts that God has given us. Verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Now, there are a lot of gifts we could focus on this morning, but we're going to focus on the one in verse 6 and verse 7. Verse 6 says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us." We are going to talk about that God. Who does God say I am? God says, I am a recipient of grace. The greatest gift we could ever receive is the grace of God. And we're going to see from this passage five types of grace that God gives me. That's not all the types of grace he gives me, but we're going to focus on five. Grace is a prominent theme throughout Scripture. From the first pages to the last of the Bible, grace is woven into the story of the Bible. It is woven into God's plan. We see it from the word grace, but we also see it in related words. Words like graciousness, showing favor, showing kindness, goodness, long-suffering, mercy, compassion. And even if the word or those related words aren't there, it is woven into Scripture. As Peter Enns says, the concept of grace can be present in Scripture and often is even when these and related words are absent. We can see God's grace in his faithfulness, his time after time after time after time, keeping his word, keeping his promises that he has made to people who time after time after time faithfully break their word and break their promises. We see it in those instances, even if the word grace is not included. What is grace? How should we define it? You can define it a number of ways. I'm going to use this one this morning. God's grace, theologically, is his sovereign, unmerited favor given to those who deserve his wrath. Sovereign. In other words, I don't get to choose God and earn God's grace. He chooses to give it to me. God decides he's going to give me grace. I may want it, but God decides if I get it. Paul sums it up this way in the New Testament, quoting Exodus 33. For he, God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God sovereignly chooses who he gives mercy to, who he gives grace to. And God has chosen to give it to each and every one of us. God gives me grace, the grace of life. God gives me the grace of life. Grace is given in spite of what we just saw in our definition, that we deserve God's wrath, that we deserve punishment for lack of obedience, for our disobedience, for our sin. It is given in the understanding that I don't deserve it. It is given with the understanding those who it is given to deserve the exact opposite. We are born, as we learned several weeks ago, in Adam, spiritually dead, deserving nothing but God's punishment and God's justice. And we are not only unwilling and uninterested in doing what God says and what his word says, we are unable to do anything but the opposite. We learn that in Adam, I have to sin. I cannot not sin because I am spiritually dead. There's no way not to sin. And that is where we find ourselves. But God gives us the grace of life. The soul who sins shall die. We are alive in spite of the fact that we are sinners because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. We are guilty and deserve death, yet we are sitting here this morning. We woke up this morning. We are alive by God's grace. Acts 17, Paul says, he, God, gives life, breath, and all things. He gives us this by his grace. That is why we have them. The fact that I am alive, the fact that God did not strike me dead the last time I sinned immediately, completely and fully punishing me for my sin, is by his grace. That's what I deserve, but I get grace. He can do this the next time I sin. I don't believe he will, but he could. And if he doesn't, then it's by his grace that I am not receiving what I deserve. He could do this to you. He should have done this to Adam and Eve the moment they disobeyed him in the garden, but he gave them grace. And they received that blessing, just like we do. Throughout Scripture, the blessing of God's grace is emphasized. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. We don't deserve it, but he does it. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Do you stop and consider the fact that the reason you're sitting here this morning and you are still alive and not in hell is only by God's grace. And in spite of what we deserve for our sin, we get grace. God has every right to punish us, and he does not. He gives us grace. He is patient. He is long-suffering. Does that amaze you? Does that humble you? Does that make you grateful? It should. We should respond like that to God for his grace. Express our praise and appreciation and thanksgiving to God for his grace. God gives me the grace of life. Now, it could end there. God doesn't have to give me any grace, but he could end there and just say, well, you're alive, that's good enough. But God doesn't just give me the grace of life. He gives me common grace. Common grace goes beyond the fact that we're simply alive. We could be alive and that's it. That's our only gift. That's our only joy. We could be alive and no more. We could be in Adam and yet alive and not have any other blessing. But God gives us common grace. Here's what common grace is. Common grace is every favor, of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. Common grace is given to everyone. It is available to everyone. It is universal. It's not just those in Christ, but those in Adam as well. Luke chapter 6 tells us, "For he, God, is kind to the unthankful and the evil." That's common grace. What does common grace look like? Here are some examples in Scripture. Jesus said, this is what common grace looks like. He, God, makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. When it rains, when the sun shines, it's not just those who are in Christ that get the benefit for their gardens, for their crops, for their flowers. God gives that grace to everyone, whether they're in Adam or in Christ. He also gives everyone in Adam or in Christ physical and mental abilities. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. It's not when we come to be in Christ that we are all of a sudden smarter, have more talents, more gifts, more abilities, more skills. Those are given to each and every one of us, whether you are in Adam or in Christ. They are common grace. They are given to everyone. God also gives us a conscience, whether we're in Adam or in Christ. Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. One of the ways we know God is because he has given us a conscience that reminds us this is right and this is wrong. Now, we can ignore, we can override, we can harden our conscience, we can sear our conscience. But Paul says in Romans chapter 2, their conscience also bearing witness. Our conscience reminds us there's right and wrong, there's good and evil, there's God and Satan. That is one of the things our conscience does. It reminds us of who we are and that we are created. He gave that to us as a gift to everyone, whether they're in Christ or in Adam. He also restrains evil. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. He just lays this out as a fact, and there's a lot of debate about how this works and who this is and what this is. I don't care. God does it. You look at our culture and say, it is bad. It is horrible. Look at the murder of children, unborn children, the fact that people choose their gender, they're defining their sexuality, they're not living according to God's standards. And I want to tell you something, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, it could be a lot worse. Let that sink in. It's bad, but it could be a lot worse. Because God has chosen not to remove the restraints yet. He has not allowed lawlessness and evil and immorality to run rampant as they could. Even though it's bad, it could be a lot worse. That is a gift of common grace. The fact that our society and culture is no worse than it is, and how bad it would be if God says, okay, you're on your own. I'm removing the restraints. God gives us that as a gift of common grace. 1 Corinthians tells us, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? So basically, any blessing we have is a gift of common grace. The fact that we went to Maine and enjoyed God's creation, the ocean, the rocks, the changing leaves, the sunrise, the sunset, that wasn't just for us because we're believers. That was for everybody who was there. That is a gift of common grace. Every blessing, every joy, every moment of enjoyment is a gift of common grace. Because We're not experiencing God's wrath. We're not experiencing God's justice, God's judgment, God's punishment. He is giving us blessings even though we deserve the opposite. How many of the things that we receive as gifts of common grace do we take for granted? Do we look at and say, I deserve that. I earned that. I will always get to experience that. I will always have that. Do we ignore the fact that they are only given to us as blessings by God? They come from God. We don't deserve them. We don't earn them. They are gifts of grace. Turn that coin over. How often are we shocked, angry, bitter, frustrated when we don't get that blessing we think we deserve or we think we've earned? That common grace isn't given to us and we are not receiving it, but we're angry because we think we deserve it. God gives me the gift of life, the grace of life. God gives me common grace, and God gives me saving grace. So let's define saving grace as opposed to common grace. The saving grace of God is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and who have had no reason to expect anything but severity. Like common grace, like the grace of life, saving grace is only from God, is initiated by God. It comes from God. It is available to everyone, but here's the where it differs from common grace. We all simply get common grace. We have to choose to accept saving grace. And many people who it is offered to will ignore it, will reject it, and will ultimately not receive it because they will not make that choice. How do we receive saving grace? How do we accept this kind of grace? We choose to be in Christ rather than Adam. We choose to believe in the gospel, who Jesus Christ is. The fact that he is 100% God and 100% man. He came as God, was born, lived a perfect life, and died for things that he did not do. He died for us. He died as my substitute. He died to pay for my sin. In my place, God punished him. And the ultimate price was paid. He died, but he did not stay dead. Because he is no longer dead, because he rose from the dead, we can have confidence that he is exactly who he said he was. He is who he said he was, and that we should take him at his word and believe the rest of what he said. And that God accepted what he did in my place. This is the gospel. This is how I accept saving grace. I say, I put my faith and trust in what Jesus did, not in what I can do. This is what my life is now based on. He is the center and focus of it. I don't have rights over my life. God does, because he paid for it. Like the gift of the grace of life, like common grace, saving grace is a free gift of God. And when we hear free gift, we think one of two things. What's the catch? And it's not worth anything. What's the catch? You can come and have a nice weekend at this resort, and here's the catch. You have to sit through a presentation about how to be a timeshare owner. Okay, that's the catch. Or if they're giving it away, it must not be worth anything. It's not worth anything, so they're just giving it away. Neither one of those are true about the grace of God, especially saving grace. Saving grace is never cheap. It is absolutely free to us, but infinitely expensive to God. Let that sink in. It's free to us, but infinitely expensive to God. And here's how the scriptures describe the cost God paid for saving grace. But he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus suffered for saving grace. knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You can replace that with whatever you want, whatever you think is the most valuable thing in the world, platinum, diamond, Bitcoin, I don't care. The fact is, none of that is equal to what Jesus paid for our sins. It pales in comparison. Not with redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is what Jesus paid for our sins. Later in 1 Peter, he describes it as this, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, by whose stripes we are healed. Look back at our Ephesians 1 passage, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He gave his life for saving grace. Saving grace is free to us, but is infinitely expensive to God. Saving grace is so expensive that it costs God his only son. Saving grace is so expensive it costs God his only son. How often do you and I consider the cost of saving grace? What God was not only willing to pay, but actually did pay. And then he says, here, it's yours, it's free. Here, it's yours, it's free. It cost me my only son, but it's free. Does the cost of saving grace ever enter your mind? Does it ever cause you to stop and think how much it costs to save you? And the fact that God just says, here, it's free, accept it. There's no strings attached. It's not cheap, it's expensive, but I'm giving it to you for free. Does the cost of saving grace cause us to think the same way we do about common grace? We just expect it. We take it for granted. We overlook it. We think about it once a month when we come to the communion table. You realize that God intended the communion table to make us stop and think, this is what it costs for you to be in my family. Caleb did a great job explaining that. I get to explain how much it costs for God to adopt us. God was willing to punish his own son, pour out his wrath, his anger, his judgment, and watch his son die to adopt us, to give us saving grace. I want you to think about this another way this morning. Who would you be willing to die for? Would you be willing to die for a child, a grandchild, a parent, a grandparent? What about a friend, a coworker, a teammate, a classmate, an acquaintance, a stranger, an enemy? You might be saying, yeah, I'd die for my child, I'd die for my spouse, I'd die for my parent. Yeah, my neighbor, no, not so much. My friend down the road, no, definitely not. Some guy I don't know, absolutely not. Some of those we might be willing to die for. Jesus was willing to die for you. I want you to realize how bad we really are. I want you to think about you, not the person next to you, not your spouse, not your child, you. The things that only you know about you, how despicable you are, how deviant you are, how evil, how sinful, how depraved you are. Only you know that. I don't know it. I know how bad I am. That is who Jesus died for. Jesus was willing to die for us, as bad as we know we are. And he died for everyone, even those who would never accept him. He died for us who have accepted him and still continue to sin, still continue to be depraved, sinful, despicable, evil. If we were asked to die for someone like us, with all we know about ourselves, would we do it? No, of course we wouldn't. Knowing that God knew how bad you are and chose to die for you, willingly die for you, what does that cause you to do? What does that cause you to think about him because of his saving grace? Saving grace should astound you. It should astound me. It should make us amazed. It should cause us to be in awe that God would die for someone as bad as me. What response does saving grace generate in me? How often does it generate it? Does it generate it once a month at communion? It should happen every day, multiple times a day. It should cause a response, but often it causes nothing once we come to Christ. I don't need saving grace anymore. I'm not that bad. I am that bad. You know how bad you are. I know how bad I am. God gives me the grace of life. God gives me common grace. God gives me saving grace. And God gives me sustaining grace. Sustaining grace is the kind of grace that gets you through a situation you never thought you could get through. A season, a time, an experience. It keeps you from falling apart and being devastated beyond belief. This kind of grace, one commentator said, is specific, timely, and personal. Sustaining grace, God gives me sustaining grace for the unknowns. For fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Grace, when you get the message from your boss, you're being laid off. Grace, when you get the message from the company that they're closing down and will no longer employ you. Grace, when you get the call from the nurse or the doctor and they say, we need to talk to you, and you go in and they say, you have cancer and we need to deal with it. Grace, when your spouse or your child walk away from you and your family. Grace, when your spouse or your child walk away from God. Grace, when you are frightened, anxious, nervous, discouraged, despondent, depressed. You see no end in sight and no hope. That is when sustaining grace gets us through. God gives me sustaining grace not only for the unknowns, but the unexpected. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. And God would give these exact words again to Joshua a few chapters later in Scripture to reinforce them a second time. Grace for when you get the call, there's been an accident. Grace for when you get the call, there's been a fire, a heart attack, a stroke. Someone has died that you never thought would die or had no health issues. When you don't know how you're going to survive and make it, when you don't know what you're going to do, you don't know how to think, how to act, you don't know what to say, you don't even want to get out of bed and be around people. You don't know how you possibly can continue living. I'm not talking about suicide, but that's how you feel. There's no hope, there's no desire to move on. God's sustaining grace is given in those moments. God gives us sustaining grace for when it is more than I can handle. Many of you have either been told or heard, God will never give you more than you can handle. Those words are given as a source of encouragement with great intentions, but I'm sorry to say they are absolutely 100% wrong. God will give you more than you can handle. And here's why. If He doesn't ever give me more than I can handle, I don't need Him. Do you get that point? If I can handle it on my own, I don't need God. Now stay with me. Don't get discouraged. God will never give me more than I can handle. If that's the case, I would never need Him. But here's what God says. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, talking about our life and our soul and the fact that we are fragile, we are susceptible to damage and to death. And He says, we have it in this vessel, not because we can handle it, that the excellence of the power of me, no, the power may be of God and not of us. And then He goes on to describe, we are hard pressed on every side. I can't handle it. Yet not crushed by the grace of God. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. God never gives you more than you can handle with his help. God never gives you more than you can handle by his grace. You can't handle it, but with God you can. What has God given you sustaining grace for? What has he given you it for in the past? What is he giving it for? Giving it to you for right now? What are you handling that you cannot handle on your own by God's grace? What are you handling that you could never get through without God, but you are because God is with you? God gives us sustaining grace. He gives us more than we can handle because we can handle it with him, by his grace, with his help. God gives me the grace of life, common grace, saving grace, sustaining grace, and God gives me abundant grace. I'm going to go back. I want this verse, as I missed pushing the button. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul desperately couldn't handle the physical disability God allowed him to experience. And God says, I'm not taking it away, but by my grace, you will survive it and you will get through it. And that is what he offers to us. God never gives us more than we can handle with his help and by his grace. God gives me abundant grace. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, the second half of verse 7 and then verse 8. According to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God does not hand out grace with an eyedropper. God does not do that. He doesn't hold back. He's not stingy. He's not cheap. Abound toward us. Some of your translations may say lavished on us. Provide in abundance, an excess, overflowing, more than enough. Freely bestowed, lavished, abundant or extravagant, correctly leave the impression that words fail in attempting to describe the inexhaustible resources of God's grace. That's the kind of grace he gives. In saving grace, in sustaining grace, in common grace, in the grace of life, and other graces we're not going to cover this morning. Later in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes, to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we ask or think, by his grace. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God does not give grace with an eyedropper. God gives grace with a fire hose, not an eyedropper. That's how he gives it out, abundantly, freely, excessively. John, in the introduction to his gospel, says this about Jesus Christ, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The picture here is of an ocean. The waves never stop. High tide, low tide, tide going in, tide coming out. The waves always come. Grace upon grace. Wave after wave. We need grace, we get the wave of grace, and the next one's ready when we need it again. It's always there. The next wave is ready when we need it. There's no end. We know that his grace will be there when we need it. All this talk about grace, the abundance of God's grace. How should we respond? What should be our response to God's grace of every kind, even the ones we haven't covered this morning? Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. ESV says it even more extravagantly, to the praise of his glorious grace. God's grace to me should result in my praise to God. God's grace to me, of whatever form, should result in my praise to God. Is that our response? God said, who does God say I am? I am a recipient of grace. Do I recognize the grace I've been given? Do I consider all the ways God has not simply given me grace, but lavished me with grace that I do not deserve? Do I recognize the infinite price He paid for my saving grace? That He sustains me, and He makes me able to handle things I could never handle without Him by His grace. By His grace, with His help, there is nothing I cannot handle. What is the impact in your life and mine on a daily basis because God says I am a recipient of grace? How does it affect my thinking and my identity? God says I am a recipient of His grace, of the greatest gift I could ever receive. Do you and I believe it? Do you and I recognize it, identify it, and do we praise Him for it? Does God's grace to me result in my praise to God? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. We only touched on just a few aspects of it. We so much take it for granted. We think we deserve it. We get angry when we don't receive it in the way or in the time we want it. Lord, help us to recognize Your grace in our lives every moment of every day. Help us not to be taken for granted. Help us to think about it. Help us to be sensitive to it. Most of all, help us respond to it. Help us respond to Your grace with praise to You, because we don't deserve it. We cannot earn it, but we are blessed with it beyond compare, abundantly, lavishly, excessively. Help us realize the amount of grace You give us and respond in the right way with praise and glory to Your name. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, who died for our saving grace. Amen.